Thanks very much, Marjorie. This morning we begin our 4 weeks looking at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, this short little letter, 4 chapters, which gives us great scope to think carefully about it. And it's short enough, I hope you can read it perhaps each week yourself at home. You could read the whole letter once a week over the next 4 weeks. And it's a short letter that packs a powerful punch. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to it. Our Heavenly Father, you have graciously given us these words for us at this time. And we pray that you would help us to come alive to them, to understand them, and then to be changed by them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine living in a culture where Christians are vastly outnumbered and where the majority of people around them are passionate in their love for this world. Where for those who are into spirituality, it's a spirituality that is trendy for them, and for others, their worldliness shows itself in a flamboyant commitment to wealth that trumps all else. And where often things in the church seem little different to how they are in the world, you know, where the genuine gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is rarely heard and less often lived, and has been replaced by a kind of human-centered Christianity that is focused on us and our needs, but has little to do with the living God. Well, of course, we don't have to imagine, because that's uncomfortably close to how things are today in the West. In the West, love is the order of the day, but it's a love for this world. For those who are spiritual, it's a spirituality centered around us. Suits me is on my terms. For those who are secular, it's a love for this world that often shows itself in possessions, in accumulation, in a portfolio that sets us up for this world. And sadly, churches are often not that much different. Churches are often lacking in solid convictions. And as one Christian writer said a long time ago, the danger that one day the sea would come into the boat and the boat would start sinking, well, maybe those days are upon us. Although, actually, this is not the first time in history that's happened. And arguably, in the context in which Paul was writing here, it was not that dissimilar. He speaks in the letter of 2 Timothy of the days when people will have love, but their loves will be misplaced. He speaks of the days when churches will still be in existence, but will have lost their gospel convictions. He speaks of the day when the needs of the world are desperate for the message that we have, but it's a message that is not heard nearly often enough. And this is the context in which Paul writes to his dear younger colleague, Timothy. Timothy resided in Ephesus and was part of the church there, which Paul himself knew best. Out of all the churches that Paul had planted or had associations with, the church at Ephesus had a special place in his heart. He had lived there for 3 years. That was a long time for Paul because he spent a lot of time on the travels. But to be there for 3 years meant he knew the people that were there. He knew the history of the church. And as well as having a special love for Timothy, with whom he was very close as a colleague, he also had a special love for the church in Ephesus. Paul has already written to him once there, 1 Timothy, and now feels compelled to do so again. The difference this time is that Paul writes not as a free man, but as a man in chains in Rome. He was in prison. And we have a clear sense within 2 Timothy that Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew that his days on earth were numbered. He speaks about finishing the race. He speaks about his life being poured out. And indeed, legend has it that not long after finishing this letter, Paul himself was executed. And so he writes this letter to Timothy to educate him, to show him, and to urge him and persuade him to persevere in faithful gospel ministry. As his own days come to an end, he writes to urge Timothy to be to have the type of gospel ministry that would be faithful, that would be discerning, that would be bold and would be godly as he proclaims the wonderful word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, Paul himself may be nearly finished, But the work of the gospel had only just begun. And Paul wants to set Timothy up for it. And therefore, we may say that this is a letter that was both personal and important. It was personal because of the elements of which I'm speaking, Paul's last letter, his last will and testament. And it was important because Paul was setting up the churches for ministry after he himself had left this earth. And that's really the distinctive contribution of the pastoral epistles, these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They are to set the church up, to show the priorities of the church, to show the pattern of the church for life in the post-apostolic era. Once the apostles had left this world, they lay out a pattern for ministry. And as such, they're of direct relevance to us because this is the period in which we live as well. And you might say they have two particular aspects of importance for us. First of all, they teach us how to support a good ministry. In other words, we need to know what constitutes a good ministry because not all churches are the same. Some you would want to support and some you might want to close down. So it shows how to support a good ministry. And secondly, helps us to be good ministers. Now, we tend to use the word minister thinking about the person at the front. But in the word, the way the Bible uses it, every Christian is a minister of the gospel. And this teaches us how to be effective. This is for congregations. This is for churches to understand what it means to be a faithful gospel church. And I promise you, as you will see here, that this is something each one of us has a stake in and a part to play. And especially 2 Timothy helps us to know how to do this when times are difficult. And as such, it's a manual for ministry in hard times. I think it has a particular relevance to us in the challenging culture which we're a part of, and which actually, in God's providence, is providing such wonderful, excellent opportunities for the gospel that we're seeing at the moment. So let's get into it. We learn at the beginning of the letter that it's written from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostle meaning set apart. There were two qualifications to be an apostle. One was they had to be a witness of the resurrection. And the second is they had to be specially commissioned by God. And that's why you cannot have apostles today in the same way that you had apostles back then. I mean, you call someone an apostle if you want, but they're not an apostle like Paul was an apostle because they haven't witnessed the resurrection, if for no other reason. Well, Paul had. And he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God set him apart. That meant he had the authority to be the spokesman of God. And you can't put a piece of paper between the authority of Paul the apostle or the other apostles and between God himself. How do you show that you are a faithful church or a faithful Christian? You listen to the words of the apostle. Take them seriously in what they say. So he was an apostle by the will of God. Now, that's a fairly standard introduction. What isn't standard is the rest of verse 1. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul knew, as I say, that his own death was around the corner. He is taking his last breaths even as he writes this letter. But he writes as one who knows they have the promise of life. And it's such an important aspect, which he's going to come back to a number of times within the letter. This is a message about having eternal life. This is not a message to make our lives a little bit more comfortable. This is not a kind of, you know, you go to the dentist, there's a little book of wisdom on the table in front of you or and that sort of thing. This is not that. This is about a message of eternal life. This is about, as we're about to see a little bit later on, the message by which death has been destroyed and the gateway to life has been opened. In other words, this is a message for every one of us here, whether we've come in this morning as non-Christian or just been invited in to come to church today. This is a message for us, for every single one of us. Now, we read he's writing to Timothy, his dear son. Here is Paul passing the baton from one generation to another. As we see that Christian ministry is not so much a task to be performed as a program of discipleship. Paul had discipled Timothy, and he wants Timothy now to disciple others. And so he gives Timothy three instructions in chapter 1 to help Timothy in that process, to help Timothy be a faithful gospel minister in hard times. Three things to do. First of all, Timothy, you are to fan into flame the gift. Fan into flame the gift. Now, what we see here from verse 3 through to verse 7 is that God had been preparing Timothy for that moment by bringing the knowledge of God into his life through other people. It turns out not actually through the Apostle Paul in the first instances, but by his own relatives. That was how he'd come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 3. I thank God, says Paul, whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, Timothy, so I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. From his prison cell in Rome, Paul tells Timothy in these very personal words that he constantly thinks of him and he constantly thanks God for him. And as he thanks God for him, he remembers how Timothy came to know Jesus Christ in the first place. When we're born into this world, we don't come with the knowledge of Jesus sort of already downloaded into us. We have to be taught it. And Timothy had learned about the good news of Jesus Christ from his mother and from his grandmother. And it's rather wonderful, their names are preserved for us. So forevermore, they stand as a testament to those who take seriously the very charge which Paul is about to give to Timothy to do, to testify to the Lord, to pass on the knowledge by him. Comparatively rarely do people come to know Jesus without someone else being involved. You know, it's possible, but so much more frequently, there's someone involved in our lives. Might be a relative, might be a friend, might be a colleague, might be someone who gives us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here we're reminded in passing of the importance of motherhood. You know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and the one who passes on the truths of the faith about Jesus to their children does so in the knowledge that God may one day use that to bring their son or daughter to a living knowledge of the truth, to shape the course of that whole child's life. In our day, motherhood has to a substantial degree been undervalued by the economic system. But Lois and Eunice are examples of how important it is. And I hope if you're a mum here, to say nothing of being a dad, you appreciate what a precious gift and responsibility you have been given to pass on the news about Jesus to your children. I'm reminded of the woman who came to Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, once and said she had a call to the ministry. Notwithstanding the fact she had a husband and 9 children, whereupon Spurgeon told her she should be grateful to God for not only calling her into the ministry, but providing her with her own congregation to begin teaching. And for parents amongst us, grandparents as well, educating our kids, grandkids if we can, is something, the best possible thing we can do for them. Now, they might give us the runaround for a number of years, and one notices we're not told at what point Timothy came to believe. Maybe he gave his parents the runaround for a number of years, but at some point, the seed that was sown began to sprout and germinate. For others of us here, some of us will look back at parents who did that. For others, we might look back at someone else who God placed into our life, a student worker or a colleague or someone else, a friend who helped us to come to know Jesus Christ. Now, that really sets Paul up for what he wants to say to Timothy. In verse 6, he says, for this reason, meaning because you've come to know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus to you is not just a swear word, not just a figure of history, but because he is your living Lord and living Savior, therefore, fan into flame. He says, I actually remind you to do this. He's obviously told him before. Timothy, you need to step forward and step up and fan into flame what God has given you. In other words, when we become Christians, we're not to just then let life wash over us. We all have many responsibilities of life, but being a Christian is not one of those responsibilities. Our identity has changed. We are now first and foremost sons and daughters of the living God, part of his people. And part of the responsibility that comes with that is to give ourselves primarily to the work of the Lord. Now, under that then come other responsibilities. We're to do that even within our working life, within our families, and within other aspects of life. But remember how Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Well, that's what Timothy is to do by fanning into flame the gift that he had been given. With Timothy, it's clear it's a teaching gift because of other things that are said within the letter. But I don't think we have to restrict it to that. Whatever gift that we have been given, we're to put it to work in serving the kingdom of God. Every Christian has received at least one gift. So what can we do, the question we should be asking, to build up the kingdom of God, to help other people come to hear about the good news of Jesus and build up the people of God? After all, you only know how great a muscle is once you try to pick something up. As long as it sits there dormant, you won't know what it can do. And for every one of us here, the expectation from God is that we would be involved. We would show ourselves to be his people by working for his priorities. Now, God has given us two things. Specific to the passage, he has given us, most wonderfully, his Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 7. It really should be a capital S there. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, where we kind of sit back and let life wash over us, but a spirit of power. God will help us as we put ourselves to serving him. He's given us the spirit of love, a love for the people of God and for the lost in this world. And he's given us a spirit of self-discipline, without which nothing good will be done. So he's given us his spirit. And then secondly, specifically to Latimer, he's also, if I can say this, given us Bridie Henschel, who's just taking up this new role of membership coordinator to help people serve in a way that's appropriate for them. And if you're not sure how to be involved, Bridie's here this morning. Just put a hand in the air. Bridie, thank you. There she is. She'd love to have a conversation with you to work out how you might get involved. The point is, we're not to kind of sit on the sidelines. We're to be involved. Okay, that's the first thing. Fan into flame the gift. Secondly, join in suffering for the gospel. Emboldened by the truth that he's just spoken of, namely that God's people have God's spirit within them, Paul now calls on Timothy to step forward and step up. Verse 8, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul knew the natural way that we work, and especially within a Roman culture of shame. In Rome, bigger was better. You know, to be weaker was embarrassing, shameful, we might say. And the gospel message has that kind of shameful element to it. You know, other people are living for things that are visible and you can measure and you can buy, and some of them cost quite a lot of money. And what do? We worship someone you can't see. It's not so impressive. And in fact, someone who died on a cross as a criminal, there's this element of shame to it. But when we come to understand the gospel, we understand this is the heart of the good news. I mean, first of all, verse 9, it's a message of grace. There's very little else in this world that's a message of grace given to us unconditionally, freely. Everything else in this world you have to work for and continue working for. The approval of others you have to work for, you have to continue working for. But the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us as a gift, not because we've earned it, but to those who freely received it. And it's a most wonderful gift. It is the gift of life everlasting. It's the message of Christ Jesus, verse 10, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What could be better? We're talking here about the one message that can help us live after death. I mean, it doesn't matter how capable we are in life. It doesn't matter what great the greatness of our achievements or the quality of our family or nobility of what we go on to do. Death will put a red line through it all. We need an answer to the grave. And if you're here this morning, you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, or frankly, even why this would be important, and you view it as probably a bit of a hobby just to some people. No. The reason it's important is because of death. That's the roadblock in front of us. And here is the answer. And the only answer through Jesus Christ, who was through his death, destroyed death, and by his resurrection, burst through death and has brought us life. Here is the message. And Paul says we are not to be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed about him. And we so quickly are, aren't we? We so quickly feel pressurized to fit in. The other day, we took one of our kids to Wildlife Park, and he's a wee bit sort of skittish and whatever, so went to the reptile place, and you got the glass cages there, and then you try and find the little blighter within the cages. And they are incredibly clever. I mean, we were there in front of one cage for 10 minutes, and eventually you spot this little lizard that's kind of made itself kind of look like a twig and is kind of there. Or, you know, there's another one that's sort of basking back on a leaf, completely green, so you really can't spot it. And the danger is with us, we'll just be like that out in the world, you know, in the workplace, just the same as everyone else. Friends, you go out to a party, just the same as everyone else. Talk about the same things, interested in the same things, invest in the same thing. There's absolutely no difference. Now, part of that comes from the fear of standing out. And Paul says, don't be ashamed. Now, you notice there, it's actually, don't be ashamed to testify. So there's this obligation to say something at some point, to talk to someone, to let it be known that we are Christians. And we know how hard this is. I mean, some of us here work with people who consider themselves pretty clever. They'd look down on people that kind of have a faith, even though we would think the balance of whatever is in support of evidence is in support of having faith. But anyway, that's how they would see it. And we can so easily keep our heads down. Some of us work in areas where we particularly feel the pressure of the culture, sectors of health or education. And Paul would say to us, do not be ashamed to testify. Some of us here are still at school. And I was talking to a year 13 yesterday. I said, have you found it? And she said, well, one thing on my side is I don't mind what people think. And I've told the principal what I think of some of the things in this school. Don't be ashamed to testify. We have no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. He, of course, did have plenty of reasons. He could have been ashamed of us, because we got reasons why we're ashamed of ourselves, things about us we wouldn't want others to know. But he wasn't, and we certainly shouldn't be ashamed of him. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. It would have been very easy to deny association with Paul, and it can be very easy to deny association with Christians who are sort of high profile, because we look at them and think, oh, you know, sometimes what they say, oh, I wouldn't have said it quite like that. But at the end of the day, they didn't ask to be in the spotlight, in the media, and they're the ones who are doing their best to testify to the Lord. You think of an incident like Israel Folau. Now, he obviously got hauled over the coals, and it's very easy to, well, I wouldn't have put it quite like that. But at the end of the day, he's a brother who's doing his best to testify, and he was hated, actually not for the way he said it, he was hated for what he believed. And frankly, if more people knew what you and I believed, more people would hate us as well. So let's be clear on this. Now, he's saying, don't be ashamed of the apostle, perhaps first of all, but of other Christians. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And friends, there is no way around this. You don't have to suffer because you don't have to be a Christian. But if you want to be a Christian, then you have to suffer. And Paul will make absolutely clear that is part of the package. We worship a Lord who suffered. It comes with the territory. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they will hate you as well. Maybe suffering of ridicule, maybe the kind of suffering of time commitment. Like, our culture is wary of making commitments to things because I want to have my own life and run my own life in my way and have my time free. Well, sometimes suffering cuts into that. Maybe the suffering of financial discomfort as we invest in gospel things rather than other things. But in all of these cases and more, we have to remember it is a gospel of life, brings eternal life. And we don't want to look back with regrets at the end of our life for not getting involved because we were afraid of the consequences. So join with me in suffering, says Paul. And then lastly, guard the gospel. Fan into flame the gift. Join in the suffering. Guard the gospel. Verse 11, of this gospel, he was appointed a herald, an apostle and a teacher. That's why he was suffering as he was. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, says Paul, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Now, we know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul met with the elders from this church one last time. And he knew at the time, this was the last time he would ever see them. He knew them personally. He'd known them for a long time. We're told it was an emotional meeting where they shed tears at the end because they knew they would never see him again. And in that passage in Acts 20, Paul says a quite remarkable thing. He says, remember how when I was with you, I warned you night and day for 3 years. But when I left, savage wolves would come in and try to gobble the flock. So for 3 years, he warned them about the danger of others coming in and changing the message. Now, Paul here asserts that to be a good minister of the gospel, to have a faithful ministry, an essential component would be to keep the pattern, verse 13, of sound teaching, meaning the apostolic teaching, what you heard from me. For the teaching of the apostles is the meat and drink that nourishes a healthy church. Without it, a church will starve spiritually, will wither on the vine and die. And what is needed from those who teach is not novelty and not creativity. You don't have to have a creative bone in their body. What a comfort that is. But rather a faithfulness to the word. Now, what I've noticed is that non-Christians are very interesting at this point. Many is the time I've spoken to a non-Christian at a party or whatever, and they find out what I do, and you know, it's difficult to know what to ask next, isn't it? But anyway, they say, how do you decide what to come up with on Sunday? What message to preach? And I think that's the view. You know, you have to find a bit of sort of worldly wisdom and latch on to it and sort of, you know, package it for people. Well, that would be exhausting, both for the listeners and also for the person doing it. But here, it's a case of teaching what has been laid down for us. Paul says it's not the preacher's job to think anything up, but rather a good minister should keep the apostolic teaching as it's recorded in the scriptures. Now, that's the minister. Well, what about the congregation? And I put to you, the congregation have at least as an important part to play as the minister. What the congregation should be doing is also keeping this pattern of sound teaching. Now, how do you keep it? Well, it's very clear in 2 Timothy, the way you keep it is to spread it. It's not to hunker it down. It's not to keep it in a book on the shelf like a reference book. It's actually to teach it to others. So the way as a church we keep it is to teach it to each other, to our children, to our families, to everyone in church, from youngest to oldest, from the little nippers up to the people in retirement homes in the church and everyone in between. The way to guard the good deposit is to speak the good deposit. And that is a job for all of us. We're not to be passive recipients, but active participants, informally, formally, in groups, in growth groups, kids work, youth work, in every way we can. And that is a job for everyone. But also a job for everyone is to demand that this is the message of the church, to absolutely insist on it and not to put up with anything less. Years ago, I was part of a church where we had a man who had come for a very long time actually, who himself was not, in my view, an actual disciple of Jesus Christ. He not actually understood the gospel of grace or committed himself. And we all enjoyed his company. And he very kindly offered to teach in Sunday school. And every church in the world would love to have more people. We'd love here at Latimer to have more people willing and able to teach our kids here. And so he offered this. But I said to him, and I was quite upfront, I said, look, I really am not convinced you've understood what the message is, and I don't think it would be appropriate to teach there. There's lots of other things you could do in church, but I don't think that's the right thing. Anyway, he really wasn't happy with this. So I said, well, why don't you come along to the eldership and you talk to them and you make your case, and you're very welcome. So he did come, and he said why he thought he was making this kind offer, which he was, and thought it would be a good thing. And I've never forgotten the reply of a man that was sitting there. He said, I love having you in this church. I love many of the things you do and the way you serve here. But if you teach in Sunday school, my family and I will leave and go to a church where my two boys will hear the message about Jesus Christ. That was it. And it was unanswerable in its logic and in its power. And even the man himself, I think, could understand. So we are to demand it and to feed on it. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith, not because it's a job, but out of convictions and love, love for the people in front of us. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And just to flesh out for a moment how we can lose this message, let me read just a few words from the great J.C. Ryle, First Bishop of Liverpool in England, who talked about the different ways it is possible for the gospel to be spoiled, because it's a pure message. How do you spoil? He says you may spoil the gospel by substitution. You have only to withdraw from the eyes of the sinner the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ, and to substitute another object in his place, and the mischief is done. He says you may spoil the gospel by addition. You have only to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other objects as equally worthy of honour, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by interposition, meaning you have only to push something between Christ and the eye of the soul to draw away the sinner's attention from the Saviour, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by disproportion. You have only to attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity and a diminished importance to the first things, and the mischief is done. And lastly, but not least, you may completely spoil the gospel by confused and contradictory directions. Complicated and obscure statements always spoil the gospel. Too true. So we're to pass on. And any way that you can do that is your contribution to guarding the good deposit. And you see here why it's needed, verse 15, in this incredible statement, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. When it came to it, people had not stood with Paul. They had been ashamed. I think it's a reference here, actually, to what happened at his trial, where we learn later on in the letter, people had deserted him. So don't do it. Fan into flame, join with Paul in suffering, and guard the deposit. To do those three things, we will need two things: determination, that kind of resolve and conviction, and also God's help. And that's why chapter 2, verse 1 says what it does. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Be people of conviction. Actually, act on this. But do it with the help of God, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who first taught us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us not to be ashamed of him, but to have courage and conviction to testify to him. And as we do so, we pray that through your help, you would enable us as a church to guard this deposit. In Jesus' name, amen.